Okay, I'm not a prophet, but I have a prediction that I might flip my Bible onto the floor at a particular point in this sermon when I'm looking for a passage. So don't be alarmed if that happens. Now, have you ever asked this question of yourself when you're doing any job, some job? You think, oh, why bother with this? What's the point of what I'm doing right now? I think it's a question that people ask at one stage or another. They might ask it about their job, turn up on Monday morning, look forward to tomorrow and think, oh, here we go again. What am I doing this for? Or it might be you're in the middle of study and you're reading some book that's impenetrable. You know, you can see every letter. You can see all the words, but something doesn't go from the page into behind the eyes. Have you ever had that experience? Why am I bothering with this? Or maybe doing exercise. I was talking with someone recently about how much, you know, I used to love getting out in the hills cycling. And they say, what do you ride up Mount Hotham for? Or those sort of places. And honestly, when you're doing something as painful as that, a lot of the time I do think, why am I doing this? It's a fair question, but there's a good answer once you get to the top. Or you sometimes might be eating something that's really, really healthy and good for you. You're convinced that it's good for you, and you think, yeah, I'm sure, why am I eating this again? It's so full of flavour. Maybe not. Anything could raise that question, why am I doing this thing? Why? Sometimes that might even be an underlying question. Is there something more to life than what I've made of it? Is there something more to life than the way I live it out at the particular moment? There's a sense that perhaps there's something bigger. Perhaps there has to be something bigger, a bigger reality, a bigger meaning to things. To ask, is there something more, is to think about what are the connections between what I do and the world and reality and the biggest sense of reality at all. Is there a connection? Well, I think that's one of the most comforting things I've found as a Christian, that yes, even though I don't know what's going on in the world or even in my life necessarily, the gospel of Jesus tells us that yes, there is something more. There is a reality, there is a purpose, there is an end, an outcome, and a good overseeing power. Even in the small things of daily life, the mundane details of our life are not useless, are not wasted, are not irrelevant, and not to be forgotten. And I think this famous image that we come across in Ephesians chapter 6 tells us what the big purpose of God is. It reminds us again of the connection our daily lives have with meaning on a bigger scale, and tell us about the purpose of what this world was made for. Where we kicked into Ephesians chapter 6, at the beginning of the chapter, it's verse 1 of a chapter, but it's kind of an unusual break, if you like, an unusual place to put verse 1, because chapter 6, verse 1 is halfway through a discussion that Paul was going on about. It's halfway through a discussion about order and relationships and on submission in this world. So from 5:21, there's this, we read, 5:21, if I get the right side of the thing here. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Some translations put that as a separate verse, but it makes sense as the ESV has it as well. He's talking about submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, and then Paul goes on and talks about a series of relationships that are, if you like, ordered, where there is someone who submits and someone who has a bit more responsibility. He first talked about that relationship we talked about last week, husbands and wives, but there's a whole series of connections and relationships where submitting is part of the relationship, where exercising right authority is part of that relationship. We're in a period here where Paul is talking about submission, about relationships where worldly roles differ. A father is different from a child. A slave and a master are in different positions. God's way is to honour the roles we occupy. Maybe as a child, it may be as a parent, but God's way under Christ is to honour and fill that role properly. There is honour in being a child who's a child who's Christian. There is honour in being a parent and so on. There's even honour in those work things that we get laboured with, whether it's slave or master or whatever it happens to be. It's not honour by our own achievement. It's not honour by our own success in filling that role. But it's honour in doing that job to the Lord Jesus Christ. in the name of and by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in verse 5, slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with sincere heart, as you would Christ. Those who are perhaps at the bottom of the pile, you could say, in the ancient world. You are doing what you are doing, Paul says, to Christ himself. He knows, he notices, it's in his name, for his glory, for his power. You are not worthless. You may be forgotten, you may even be ill-treated at times, but God knows that you are doing it for the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9 has something similar to say to masters. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Masters, you who perhaps have the whip hand, literally sometimes, you think you can get away with it? You think no one's paying attention? You think eternity doesn't matter? Your Lord is watching you. Your Lord doesn't care who you are. Your Lord, the Lord of everyone, doesn't have partiality. This is part of the discussion that's going on. Everybody, Paul says, everybody's position is important, but it's an important place in which to serve God with appropriate submission to honor, to godliness, to faithfulness. So what Paul is saying really is that daily faith, even as a slave, is an opportunity to love the Lord Christ, to love Jesus in what we do. Being a dad is life before Jesus Christ. Being a mother is the same. To bring up children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord has eternal value and connection. To do all of these roles and any number of similar roles are valuable because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Daily faith is what Ephesians chapter 6 is talking about. The way we live out our today, our tomorrow, our day after that, and everything we do, whether we're famous and high-powered or whether we're unknown and underfoot of people. Daily faith is what Ephesians chapter 6 is lifting up as a real spiritual discipline. We can do things like praying. Prayer is part of the exhortation here in Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul says to pray for us. It's worth praying for the messengers who are like Paul, the messengers of God who are all over the world, whether they be the famous names or the unknown sloggers in a tiny little church in a small village somewhere out the back of who knows where. Pray for such people. Pray for messengers like Paul. Pray to God for all things at all times. It's worthwhile making our requests to God, giving thanks to God, to begging for the Spirit of God to move us and change us. Those things connect us with the bigger, the biggest, the best reality of all, the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every day has purpose because Christ Jesus is the Lord of all things. Now, daily faith then is true spiritual living. It's not true spiritual living to do the things of monastic life or to give up or to look like you're dressing strange, all those sorts of stuff. I remember in Church History 1, you know, the early Christians did some interesting and astonishing things, but there was also always a few weirdos amongst Christians, aren't there? So we'd learn about those people who lived on poles. You hear about them back in the first few centuries? Someone would climb up a pole. I don't know how they got telegraph poles in the old day, someone would live on a little bit of wood on top of a stick, basically, and people would help them by passing food up to them and a bucket for... Oh, what was the bucket for? Anyway, you can imagine. And that would be pictured as true spiritual discipline. Look at that guy. He's been living on that stick for 30 years. He must be close to God. He must be close to crazy, I would have thought. But what Ephesians chapter 6 tells you is that daily faith is true spiritual living. Daily faith is more than just existing and surviving and feeding yourself, getting the energy levels up again and having another nap. Daily faith is no small matter because nothing is hidden from God. Daily faith, you could say, is life lived large. Daily faith is life lived large because it's lived before the Lord God, and that's the biggest perspective of all. Why are we here? Because every moment is a moment to live before the Lord Jesus Christ. Daily life is life in the spiritual world, realm. And that's why we're told to take on God's armour, I think, in verses 10 and 11, as it's put here. We're told to put on the armor of God. Finally, Paul writes, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Daily faith needs equipment to do the job, needs the tools to get the job done. And these tools are tools from God. And when it talks about the armor of God in this little section here and in the verses we'll read a bit later, they're God's own pieces of armor. The picture that Paul picks up here is not one that he's created, not one that he's thought of, but he's picking up the idea from the Old Testament. The Old Testament pictures God as a warrior quite frequently. That verse we read from Psalms with the kids in the kids' talk earlier, that pictures God, the Lord, as a warrior. The Lord God fights on behalf of his people, on behalf of justice and righteousness and truth. God is the soldier for truth, and he's the soldier of victory. Let me read you a few verses from Isaiah, if I can. Did I get the right page? Isaiah. Trouble is, I might lose Ephesians. Oh, well. Here we go. Isaiah chapter 59. See if this seems familiar to you after we've had Ephesians chapter 6 read to us. This is God talking about the situation back in the time of Isaiah. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw there was no man, and he wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay. Wrath to the adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. And they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he shall come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. Isaiah chapter 59 there. Any familiar images as we've just read Ephesians chapter 6? They are very similar, aren't they? A lot of the same images. And the idea of God as a warrior is common throughout Isaiah and in quite a few places in the Old Testament. And when Paul talks about putting on the armor of God, he's really picking up the idea that God himself has armor. God himself is the one who is armored. Paul picks up this, you can also pick up, say, Isaiah 52. How beautiful are the feet of him who brings good news. Ephesians 6 talks about our feet equipped with the readiness to speak good news. Or here also from Isaiah chapter 11. The promised Saviour is mentioned in Isaiah chapter 11. And it talks about this promised Saviour in Isaiah 11, 4 and 5, if you want to check it later. He has, with righteousness he will judge the poor. Righteousness will be the belt of his waist. Faithfulness, the belt of his loins. The point is that the Lord wins his battles and that no one can stand against the Lord or against his armour. And it's all the way through the book of Isaiah and all the Old Testament. And Paul's picked it up and put it here in Ephesians chapter 6 to say that same battle continues today for people who trust Christ, for churches who name the name of Christ as Lord. In other words, all the armour that's been talked about here in chapter 6 of Ephesians is the armour of God. It's the armour from God. It's not armour that we're skilled to make and produce. It's not about our particular capacities. It's about God himself equipping his people as he's equipped himself with the tools for justice, with the tools for what is right. It's God's own armour of him and for his battle. The strength is the Lord's. The battle is the Lord's. And to dress in the armour of God is not an example of spiritual macho posturing. It's not that Christians say, look, I've got the armour of God. Look, we're not strutting and showing off our abs and our biceps and all that sort of stuff. To put on the armour of God is to say, God's the only one who can help me here. He's strong and he's made something to help us, to keep us safe, to give us a purpose, to give us all that we need. It's far from posturing, but it's getting the help that we need from God. It accepts the strength that the Lord alone can provide. It's a guaranteed good thing, the armour of God. And the armour of God, it has a particular purpose in Ephesians 6. It enables us to stand. It sounds a bit mundane, doesn't it? That is, stand without being shaken, though. The reason God shares his armour with his people is there in verse 11. 11b. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that, here's the purpose, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Standing and not being knocked over is really important. Standing and not falling, not being one who falls on the battlefield, but one who is strengthened to survive the battlefield. That's the purpose of the armour. It enables standing. It enables standing rather than running away. That's an option in a battle, isn't it? That was the Monty Python option all the time. You know, run away, run away. How sad it would be if we come to Christ and we say, he's the Lord of all, he's of all, everything good, and when life gets hard, we run away. To stand is a signal of Christian faithfulness, to withstand the attacks that we may experience, not to capitulate to them. Spiritual backbone is really what the armour of God is about, not being someone who crumples up. Having a ticker, a spiritual ticker, having courage and bravery, stickability and endurance is what all this armour is helping us to do. As verse 13 also puts it about standing, therefore take up the whole armour of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. The whole armour of God is about not being cast aside by the changes and chances of this fleeting life, as one famous prayer puts it. Standing and not being cast down, not running away. So what we see is that the spiritual battle is all about standing firm. We're to put on these various types of clothing that we'll talk about a little bit in a minute, that we don't get thrown around, that we don't get knocked down, that we don't get kidnapped, we don't get defeated. Because the devil is the one who wrestles us. The picture here is of a wrestle. It talks about our struggle. It's kind of a wrestling image, I think, in chapter 6 of Ephesians. And the devil is the one who wrestles the people of God and wrestles everything that's righteous and good, everything that's upright around the world the devil doesn't like. It's a real wrestle. It's a real competition, but it's an invisible one, isn't it? I can't get out my camera phone and say, oh, there's a picture of the devil wrestling the world. Or here's a good picture of someone wrestling for righteousness' sake. It's a real thing, but it's kind of invisible to our physical eyes anyway. Life might not look like a wrestle against the devil, but really it is. Life might look like, in one particular week, it might look like a battle against tiredness. And that's worth understanding if that's the particular experience you're going through one time or one day or in one period. But the reality is that the devil is wrestling against us and wants us to lose patience. That would be a wonderful thing from the devil's perspective. It may look like tiredness, but the battle is to remain patient and upright. Life might look, on the other hand, like it's just a battle against pressure at work. There may be a whole season of deadlines at work. And that's the pressing concern. That's the thing that's in our diary. That's the thing that's forefront of our mind. But when we think about it from the perspective of what might the devil be doing, the truth is that the evil one wants us to capitulate to workplace sins, whatever those workplace sins might happen to be. Every workplace and every type of employment would have its own besetting sins, I'm sure. It might look that we're just being a bit bored in Bible study. But the reality is there is a spiritual battle going on there. The actual battle is the devil wants us to give in and to give up reading the Bible and trusting it. There's a battle in all that we can do. So we should know the stakes that we live by day. We should know the risks that we face day by day. Because every spiritual battle in this world has one desire behind it. The desire of the devil to knock down Christ's people. The desire of the devil to make faithful people unfaithful. To make those who are strengthened by the Spirit weak without the Spirit. To make people fall over, run away and flee. The desire of the devil is that we give up, that we do not stand, but we give up and walk away from Christ. That we do not stand, but that we back off. The desire of the devil is that faith erodes and crumbles to nothing. But to go well to the very end, God's given us his armor, that we may indeed stand and not crumble away. So let's consider each of these pieces of armor, because I think considering each of them turn by turn might help us think about what does make us strong in Christ and what encourages us to press on and to realize that the devil has no hope at all. Each piece of armor is something that's strong, isn't it? And each piece of armor warns us of a particular weakness that we might face or a temptation we might face. For example, start with the belt of truth. What's the devil done since the beginning? Lied. He was a liar from the beginning. And what did he do for the first humans? He sowed doubts about God's word. He's a liar, directly opposed to the truth, and he tempted humans to give up the truth themselves and to not be confident in the truth of God. That's what his job is. That's what his love is, his evil love. But the thing is, with the belt of truth, truth always defeats the lie. Truth always defeats the lie. If we go soft on God's truth, what will happen is we'll waver. We'll be slow to spot the ways of the devil. We'll be slow to understand the battle that we're in at a particular time. So put on the belt of truth. If we can't answer, for example, why did Jesus die? Then what we need is truth, don't we? We need truth from God's word to help us understand and answer and explain that kind of thing. If truth is something that's a bit difficult at the moment for you or for people you know, try and get active to take in truth. There are good resources, there are good opportunities, there is good conversation to be had with one another here. We've got lots of helpful people here I've always found at church who love to discuss the truth. Let's be people of the truth, that we may defeat the lie, and that the lie may not deceive us. That's the first bit of armor to discuss. What about the second one? The breastplate of righteousness. What is righteousness? Righteousness, you could say, is the life that we live in Christ. Not to be angry, not to be greedy, not to be immoral, all those sorts of things. Now, righteousness is a characteristic of God himself. And Jesus Christ saved a people by his death. He saved us that we may share in God's righteousness. So righteousness will make the devil flee. It's what he hates. It's everything God is and that the devil isn't. But if we end up being soft on righteousness, knowing that that's God's characteristic himself, if we're soft on righteousness, then we probably risk being soft on God himself, and the breastplate won't be doing any protection if we don't have any righteousness. Righteousness does count and does protect against the devil's evil schemes. It's often the case that truth and righteousness go together, whether that's for good or for ill. Those who are growing in truth will often, and as a natural way, will grow in righteousness. But those who are falling in one will fall in another. I remember hearing a pastor once talk about a conversation he'd had. And he'd come to the conclusion that if he's talking to a man who's doubting the truth of Jesus' death and resurrection, this is the sort of thing that we'd do. He talked about a particular conversation. He was pastoring a guy who was doubting Jesus' death and resurrection. And he said, "Have you cheated on your wife?" And the bloke's face fell. He said, "How did you know? How did you know?" He knew because the man was giving up on truth and righteousness was sure to follow. They go together. You give up one, you give up both. It's generally the way it goes. I can remember an example where I'd been in connection with this Christian fella. He just said something weird about his, that was totally, I thought, unusual, was unexpected to me, about his willingness to break road rules if he saw fit. I thought, that's unusual. I've never heard him say anything like that before. And it wasn't too long before the way that Christian men go wrong, isn't it? Left his wife, ran off with someone else. And I thought, I wonder if those things were connected. Here in the Bible, truth and righteousness are connected. You give up one, you will tend to give up the other. Well, that's another bit of the armor. What about the shoes of readiness? The true shoes of readiness are for those who trust Jesus Christ. And trust in Jesus Christ is an active trust. It goes somewhere. It moves us. it takes us to places where we need to be, where God would have us be. Readiness means that faith in Christ is prepared to act for people's sake. There is no greater active love for people than to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ and invite people to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ themselves. What happens when someone takes the shoes of readiness to share the gospel and shares that news and says, "Would you like to trust Jesus?" If someone trusts Jesus, then what's happened in the battle? The opposition army has lost a soldier. They're weaker. Someone who may be trained at evil, may be skilled at evil, may have a history of evil. But as soon as they trust the Lord Jesus Christ, they're no longer an enemy soldier, are they? The battle is, they're lost to the battle. But if we're people who are prepared to speak the gospel, then we are like a pacifist soldier. We're there giving peace to the world. If people were to ask questions about how Albury Bible Church is going and wanted to be, it's fair to ask the question that right towards the top of the list, how are we going at sharing the gospel? How ready are we to talk about Jesus' death and resurrection? Who are we talking to? How are we seeking more opportunities in a helpful and useful, productive way to do that? Readiness. The shoes of readiness need to be part of our thinking and our planning and our active church life as well. And not only are those things that are important, but also in the armour there is the faith. What is faith? Faith, I think we can describe as a deep and personal commitment and pledge to God in whose truth we trust. Faith is that deep and personal commitment and pledge to God in whose truth we trust. Faith is not strong, but faith clings to God, and there is nothing stronger than God. That's why we cling to Him. So faith in Christ builds on Christ's perfect foundation and is an unshakable thing. It can't be penetrated, can't be knocked down. But if faith in Christ becomes petty and weak, and if we try to shield ourselves with alfoil, then we're not very safe. If our faith in Christ becomes petty, then the devil can push us over. The foil chest plate won't protect against any particular arrows, will it? It's very dangerous. If our faith becomes petty, then it's like going into battle with no armour on there. You can survive as a Christian, of course. God can do amazing things. But to be content in a weak faith, it's like being someone who wants to balance on one toe with their eyes closed in a dark room. It's possible, but it's unstable and precarious. And I'm wondering which cabinet you're going to hit with your head as you fall down. Put on the shield of faith for safety's sake, and don't adopt an unstable and precarious faith. And of course then, Paul talks also about the helmet of salvation. A helmet is also about safety, isn't it? The helmet of salvation is about safety, about God's protection, about a guaranteed future. Salvation is the promise from God that His people do not face punishment for their sins, because that punishment has already been taken by Jesus. To have salvation now is to look to the future and say, on the day of judgment, I know what the answer will be. Not because of me, but because of Him, the Lord who died for me. Salvation, quite often in the New Testament, almost all the time, is future-looking. It's salvation from what is going to come. Salvation in the day of judgment that is arriving at whatever day it comes. God has appointed a day when He will judge the world. And the helmet of salvation is the confidence that we already know God's answer. Again, not because of our achievement, but because Jesus Christ has removed God's anger from us. In salvation, we laugh at the devil. The devil will try and turn up on that last day and have all sorts of accusations, and he'll have nothing to accuse us of, nothing to accuse us of. The whole list that he can safely accuse us of because of Christ consists of nothing. He'll have an empty sheet when God says, "What are your charges?" Just tap on the helmet of salvation. We're safe. There is no danger here. But if we ignore salvation, we fall back into a bit of risk, I think. We fall back into our own sin and awareness of our own wrongdoing and the consequences that can come. To have no helmet on, I don't know if this image works at all, but to have no spiritual helmet on risks spiritual concussion. If we forget salvation, if we downplay its importance, if we don't meditate upon it and take great joy in it, then we risk the concussion that can be a spiritual sort of concussion where we're disoriented to the truth of forgiveness. Spiritual concussion might cause us the inability to walk straight. And we walk like some of those people I've seen hit on the football field in all my rugby league watching years. To have spiritual concussion may end up in spiritual confusion, where we don't know what is right and wrong, where we don't know what it is to trust the Word of God, where we need a bit of recovery time in God's hospital. So put on the helmet of salvation and keep that head safe as we remember that salvation is secure in Christ. And finally, also, we can talk about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Word of God is the attack weapon that's listed in this armour. There are protective things like helmet and breastplate, and useful things like putting on a belt and having shoes on if you're going to wander around. But the sword of the Spirit is the attack weapon that we have against evil. When tempted by the devil, what did Jesus do? He quoted the law of God. It is written that you shall not put the Lord your God to the test, for example. When Jesus explained his ministry, he said he fulfilled the scriptures. He had the word of the Spirit to fight his weapons there. When equipping the church, Jesus sends people who have a word in their lips, as we talked about in chapter 4 of Ephesians, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. It's the word that wins the battle. It's the word that wins the battle. To leave the word behind would be like sending our soldier into the field with no weapon. Say, we know you're really on our side. We'll send you out there. We don't have a weapon for you, but just do the best you can with what you've got. You know, that wouldn't be a very good army, sending out people so under-equipped. It would be sending people out to automatic defeat, wouldn't it? The war in Ukraine that's going on now. What is Ukraine always asking for? Weapons. And here, in the weapon of the battle against the devil, we're told that there is not only a battle, but there is a weapon that we can take, that sword of the Spirit. Each item in the armour of God is God's gift to his people, is a joyful gift, is a precious gift. And each item of the armour of God reflects our need as God understands it and as God explains it to us. And each item of that armour expresses God's abundant provision for his people too. So we should be people who go and take the clothing and the armour and the power that God has provided. That would be the best way to conclude our series on Ephesians, wouldn't it? To take hold of that armour, to rejoice in it, to understand its significance, and to use it daily with the help of God's Spirit. Because we're finishing our Ephesians series now, we've done it over a few weeks. And as we've gone through Ephesians, I've been amazed again, I don't know how many times I've read Ephesians in my life, but I'm amazed again at just how big this letter is. It's only 6 chapters long, so it's not big in length. It's not like reading, you know, the works of Shakespeare and all that sort of stuff. But it's the biggest thing I've ever read, I reckon. It's big in all sorts of ways, including here at the finish, because it's about God's biggest plans, God's overall plans, God's all-encompassing plans, which center in the Lord Jesus Christ. As chapter 1, verse 10 says, what is the mystery that was revealed? That God will head up, that Jesus Christ is the one who will sum up all of reality. Everything is summed up in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the biggest of all the big things. Reality is Jesus Christ. The meaning of the universe is Christ. And the biggest thing to do in our life is to trust the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus gives forgiveness to the sinner and life to the dead. This is huge. But one part of the hugeness of Ephesians is, I think, that surprised me and struck me again, is the absolute enormous significance of the Church of Christ in God's plan. Ephesians is really a church book. It's about the people that God has collected under the headship of Christ. It's about the body of Christ, the church of which Christ is the head, and the church which Christ equips and gifts and protects and loves. The church is so important in God's plan. The church is the center of, This is great English here. The church is the center of God's bigness in the world. Okay, that's a terrible way to put it, but I hope it gets the idea across. The church, the body of Christ, is the demonstration of God's mystery, not only to the people of this world, but to all the spiritual realm, chapter 3, verse 10 says. And the church is the place to grow to be just like Christ, to the full measure of the fullness of Christ. Anyone with trust in the Lord Jesus Christ will set all their dedication to their church life, in whatever way that's expressed. And today, I think the passage we've read is just a short reminder of the bigness of the church and the bigness of the whole book, the sweep of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6 highlights that your life and mine, our lives proceed against the sweeping, huge backdrop of the battle between good and evil, between God and the devil. We live day to day and we've got organisation to do and we do have our mundane things. We do live in the flesh. Yes, absolutely. And God is concerned for all those details of our life. But our battle is not against flesh and blood or against the diary or against whatever it happens to be. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. Our battle is against the big bad powers that are against God. But in that battle, we're strengthened by the God of all grace. We have the presence of the God of all peace. And we have the help of the God of all power. I hope you're encouraged by the book of Ephesians. I'm blown away by its immense size and encouraged as well and reaffirmed in commitment to Christ, because that is the big picture. That's what we're doing. Yes, we can ask a question, is there anything worthwhile in this life, in this thing that I'm doing? Is there any purpose? Oh yeah, there sure is. There sure is. So let's pray together from Ephesians chapter 6, and then we might have time for questions or comments from anything that we could pick up from this chapter. Dear Lord God, we do thank you for taking us through the words of Ephesians a little bit over the last few weeks. We pray that you will give us more and more insight into the great depth of teaching in this book and to the whole of your word, of course. Thank you for the reminder that we are part of a bigger battle, that our lives are part of a bigger drama, the hugest drama of all, the drama of the conflict between good and evil. We thank you for the reassurance that Jesus Christ has defeated evil, that he remains Lord and no one will ever overthrow him. And we pray that we will remember that our battle is not a fleshly battle, but it's one that's undertaken in the power of the Spirit and with the gifts of the armour that you have provided for us, your people. We thank you for salvation, for truth, for righteousness, for the gospel of peace. We thank you, Father, for all these things, and we ask that you will help us to live out our lives, whether we feel they're big or small at different times, to live out our lives in the light of the biggest picture of all, the victory of Jesus Christ over evil. And we pray that that victory will continue to have its power in our lives today and tomorrow and every day. And we pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Anything you want to pick up on from Ephesians 6 or from anything we've talked about today? See if I can see you. Being trained in the Word of God is a tough exercise, yeah. It's a lifelong thing, isn't it? Yeah. If you're a soldier, though, your life depends upon it too, doesn't it? Yeah. Soldiers may have to do a whole lot of Excel spreadsheets in some cases, but their battle depends upon skill with the weapons in the end. Yeah. Maybe it's a question we could put on the desk. What's the spiritual battle here? Yeah, I know there's a task here. There are maybe five tasks here. But what's the spiritual battle going on right here? We might not be able to answer that question all the time. God knows. But it reminds us of the reality that there is a spiritual battle here. Yeah. On standing. Yeah, standing. I think it is God keeps us. God sets us. He set my feet upon a rock. He made my footsteps firm. Many will see and hear. Psalm 40. Standing is... I don't want to undervalue standing because falling over is so easy. It's interesting. I don't know if this is important or not, but the word resurrection, literally is standing again or standing up. So life from the dead is God giving his people standing when they had none. You could say resurrection from the dead is standing up amongst the dead people. So I have an image that comes to mind, a visual image, that resurrection from the dead is being in a graveyard and people are coming up because the power of Christ's Spirit lifts them. Yeah. So standing is, I think, a way of describing the whole Christian life. Sorry, did you have something, Shadrach? Yeah, it's good. So pick up the language of the schemes of the devil there. So are you partly asking what are the schemes or how do we identify them? That's a really good question. I wish I'd thought about it during the week. I think the schemingness is fixed the truthlessness, the lying nature of the devil. He's a trickster from the beginning. And so being aware of that will make us think about, is there a trick in this? I guess. Are you going to say something big? Yeah, you've got something to offer there? Yeah. Yeah, sure. Yeah. And I think sometimes we can understand schemes a bit through, well, I guess it's the same as you said, through watching church history. That's through observation. And you've observed things beat and you've seen schemes. I think there are some things that are common schemes throughout church history. One I've noticed, and that I've heard talked about too, is quite often great times of churches falling away are preceded by people casting doubts on, for example, the Apostle Paul's writings. And there's been a bit of an attack of that in the last 50 years. Or through the 19th century, it was scheming by undermining the historicity of the Gospels. Jesus, did he really exist? Did he really teach these things? So there are all sorts of schemes, I imagine. The more we can understand what they might be, potentially, doesn't mean we're truly identifying them today. But if we're forewarned, it's forearmed, as they say. Are there any particular schemes you're thinking of that might be worth knowing about? Yeah. One classic scheme for destroying churches is, if you want to destroy a church, I wouldn't recommend it, but get the pastor or the minister to be unfaithful in marriage. You know, undermine the leaders. Make the leaders hate one another and be full of vitriol for one another. That's a great way to kill a church or to stop the gospel spreading in a good ministry. Introduce sin or introduce discord. That's sadly been proven again and again and again. I don't know why we need to keep proving that one. It's happened so many times. But there are schemes out there. Yeah. Thanks for the question there. We'll move away from schemes, shall we, and go to singing? That's a bit more joyful. Is that a good thing?